one that I haven't heard any particular information on, but my experience is rather limited. So the question is, what should someone declare as their religion when answering questions on forms, as in a hospital or a legal document? Well, that's an interesting question, and it has altogether to do with knowing who we are. Now, you can't change what a legal form may have on it and the options there. You may have to fill in something. You may have to write it in, write in the margin, rather than put something down that's error. Don't put yourself down as something you're not. And so, to answer the question, we need to understand who we are as the churches of Christ. What is a member of the Lord's church, and what should he or she call himself or herself? Well, let's begin, first of all, in Romans 16, in verse 16. We'll see this verse, and we'll add with this what the Lord said in Matthew 16, 18. And that's the reason why this verse is here, written such as it is. So we begin to understand who we are, then we can identify ourselves to someone else. And so we're answering this question, what should someone declare as their religion when answering questions on forms? Well, first of all, notice that Romans 16, 16 says, salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Paul writing to the brethren in Rome, and we understand here that he's talking about the plurality of congregations of the Lord's church. Now, why would it be called the churches of Christ? Well, if you go to Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. He said he would build his church. That's the reason why it's called Church of Christ, or churches of Christ, because it belongs to him. Notice again he said, I will build my church. It belongs to him. And we've already noticed Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 1:22 and 23, knowing that he is the head over the church. Matthew 28:18, all power and authority has been given unto him in heaven and earth, which means he has authority over the church that's in the earth, or on the earth. So, yes, he has not only the right to declare that the church belongs to him, but inasmuch as he has purchased the church with his own blood, Acts 20 and 28, that Paul told the Ephesian elders to take heed unto themselves and over the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Overseers of what? Their own congregation. Christ purchased the church. Revelation 1 and verse 5 tells us we are cleansed by the blood of the Christ. Yes, he owns it because he bought it. Remember also 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. Remember that thou art bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. You were purchased. Each member of the Lord's church was purchased by his blood. And so, yes, it does belong to him. And so we are the churches which belong to Christ. Each individual congregation and each member is a member of the body of Christ. A member of Christ himself. Now, of course, the Greek word that is translated churches and church, I will build my church, is ekklesia, which simply means a called out assembly. And in the context of that group of people, that assembly which God has called out, which Christ has called out, is in fact his body. He has called them out through the gospel. You notice, and James tells us, James 1 verse 21, that we are to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. And so we understand and know that we are called out of the world by the gospel in order that we might become the children of God. And so, yes, that is why we are called the church of Christ. Now, what about each person individually? And this is very interesting in actuality. If you look at Acts 11 in verse 26. Well, you notice here in verse 25 that Barnabas And we find him beginning there in Acts chapter 4, especially end of chapter 3, chapter 4 there, wherein that he had sold lands and brought the possessions unto the purchase price or the selling price unto the apostles. And Barnabas was a great man of God. Well, he often traveled with Paul, and that's being mentioned here in Acts chapter 11. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, from whence came Saul. Saul was originally from Tarsus. And this is, of course, after he had become a child of God. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church that was in Antioch. This particular congregation is the one that would become the sponsoring congregation for, or would be the sponsoring congregation for Paul and for Barnabas, and sending those men out, and Silas on Paul's missionary journeys. You remember in Acts chapter 15 when the dissension arose, where was Paul and Barnabas? They were in Antioch. They had gone off on their missionary journey and come back, and they were reporting, finally coming back to Antioch and reporting unto them the great works which God had wrought in them, in the Gentiles, and throughout the area around the Mediterranean where they had gone. Lystra and Derbe and so forth, to the west of Tarsus and so forth, where Paul was from. They had gone into that part of the country. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Now notice especially what the last part of the verse says, and the disciples, that is those who were believers in Jesus Christ, who were there in Antioch, and part of that congregation in Antioch, were called Christians first in Antioch. Well, how do you suppose they learned to call themselves Christian? I see that there's very little doubt here that they were taught that by Paul, likely himself. Now this was prophesied years and years before, more than 700 years prior to this event. Now, let's turn now to Isaiah chapter 62. Now, if we begin in Isaiah 62 and verse 1, God says through Isaiah, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." Now, we look at the next verse, we'll understand the context. To what does this have reference? It obviously has to do with the gospel. Remember Isaiah 2? Verse 1 beginning, that speaks about the law shall go forth from Zion. Well, that's exactly what Isaiah is talking about here again. Notice verse 2, "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness," the righteousness that would go forth from Zion, from Jerusalem, "and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." The word, the name, the designation of Christian is obviously given by God Himself. And inasmuch as that Acts 11:26 tells us that the disciples, the members of the church, were called Christians first in Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas were there, I would say it extraordinarily reasonable to say that God revealed that to Paul there in Antioch and taught the people, "You are Christians." And so they began to call themselves that. The very name that God would give them. The very name of those who would be the followers of Christ. A Christian. So, what do we declare as our religion? We are Christians. No more, no less. We are members of the Lord's church. We are members of the church of Christ. We're not Protestants as such, although the Church of Christ would, in the eyes of the world, fit into that. We're not Catholics. We're not some idolatrous religion like Buddhism or Islam or anything else of that nature. We're not that. We're not Quakers. We're not Lutherans. We're not Methodists, Baptists, or any of that. Don't put a little check by that because there's nothing else to put there. If you're going to declare yourself as what you are, then you're a Christian. If you're a member of the Lord's church and you are a member of the Church of Christ. Those are the scriptural designations for God's people today. And of course, there are other things which we are called in the scriptures, the bride of Christ. And in Revelation 22 also would be implied there in Ephesians 5 and verse 25 and so forth. Also the Israel of God. And Galatians 6 and verse 16, the church, generally speaking, also involved without any designation of name. And so, yes, when we declare ourselves, we need to realize who we are, that we're Christians. Nothing more, nothing less than just that. Okay, let's notice, I might add there, that in the world today, that many people would disagree, but you don't have to be specific. Well, I will tell you this, that on that particular form, it may or may not be all that important one way or the other, because the people looking at it may not really care. But you need to care, and I need to care enough to be honest about who we are, and especially since we live in a world wherein that many in the religious world do not consider themselves to be any different than anyone else, just one more of everybody else that's in the world, just another quote-unquote religious person, which we are not. We are the very bride of Christ. We are the blood-bought institution. God, Christ did not shed His blood to forgive those who are in groups that are in opposition to Him. The only way that they can access the blood is by becoming obedient to Him. And so let's not declare ourselves as something that we're not. Now, number two, here, our next question, and this is interesting also, and it has altogether to do with the Babylonian captivity. The question is Jeremiah 31:30 similar to Ezekiel 18:20? I'm going to change this just a little bit, because in actuality, if you look at Jeremiah 31:30 and the pertaining verses there, in actuality, Ezekiel 18:20 is part of a multiplicity of verses found in Ezekiel 18, which are similar to what Jeremiah says in chapter 31. Let's notice, first of all, Jeremiah chapter 31 here. Now, before we begin looking at the verses, you need to know a little bit about Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Now, Jeremiah preached for a good number of years in Judah. He was the royal prophet, as it were, of Judah. He was commissioned by God to preach unto the remaining kings under in the tribe of Judah, or under the kingdom of Judah, Josiah down to Zedekiah, who was the last. And Zedekiah was the one who was reigning as king in Jerusalem over Judah at the time when Nebuchadnezzar came and finally destroyed Jerusalem. Now that year is 586. Nebuchadnezzar began to besiege Jerusalem in 606. And that was the time when Daniel was taken away. The royal house being taken away out of Jerusalem and taken captive and taken into the land of Babylon. Well, I mentioned Daniel especially because he becomes the royal prophet in the land of captivity. So you have Jeremiah prophesying and teaching the people in Judah. At the same time, in the same time frame now, we have Daniel in the Babylonian court in the land of Babylon, and out in the countryside where the rest of the captives were, we have the prophet Ezekiel. So Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel were all contemporary. Not the same age, but they were prophesying and working at the same time. Daniel, of course, will live quite a lengthy life and go all the way into the change from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire. So that's one of the reasons why Jeremiah and Ezekiel are similar. It's one of the reasons why we have the same type of thing being said in these passages of Scripture. We're going to notice in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 18. Because they're speaking to much the same people. Jeremiah was also commissioned by God to send letters to the people who were already in Babylon. But his main work was prophesying and speaking to the kings and prophets and so forth that were remaining in Jerusalem from 606 to 586. That 20-year period in there especially. They were given opportunity after opportunity to hear and believe what God had told them. God had already told the people of Judah that they were going to be carried away. There was nothing they could do to change that, but they were not to fight against Babylon. But they did anyway. Well, Jeremiah was there to give hope to the faithful, to teach those who had been and continued to be in rebellion. And Daniel was one who was working with the other countries, with Nebuchadnezzar and then later Darius and the other kings of the Babylonians and of the Medo-Persians in that time frame there, and the changeover of the two kingdoms. And Ezekiel was in the countryside to talk to the people, the Israelite people who were in captivity, to remind them and to teach them about that which would come and the restoration of Israel by God. They would come back. They would come back beginning in 536. They would come back. That's 70 years after 606. And Cyrus gave the decree that they would return to Jerusalem and began to rebuild. They began to rebuild the temple. And then of course by the 400s, about 444 or so, 445, Nehemiah finally coming back. Well, we needed to understand a little something about what's happening at the time and a reason why that these words are similar that Jeremiah will speak and what Ezekiel will speak and write. Now, let's begin noticing these verses of Scripture. We want to actually begin going backwards to verse 27. And we could even go all the way back to verse 22, which is a messianic prophecy that a woman shall compass a man, that there would be a new thing in the earth. And that has to do with the virgin birth. And then, of course, Jeremiah here speaking of the backsliding daughter of Judah. And then, as we go through all of that, these verses on down to verse 27, God's beginning to tell them of that which shall come. Your captivity will not last forever. There will be a time when you will return. And he begins by saying, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast." Well, in the time of captivity, they had been taken out of the land of Judah. And of course, beginning in 721, all those years earlier, the 10 northern tribes had been decimated by the Assyrians and taken out of their own land and made captives because of their sin. Well, that northern territory had already been decimated. The people taken out, taken into the empire of Assyria, and the Assyrian people brought and put into the land of Israel. The Assyrians switched. Well, we come down now beginning 606 that this captivity began for Judah, the two southerly tribes. Well, God had told them through Jeremiah that it would in fact be 70 years, not the limited amount of time that the corrupt prophets of Judah had mentioned. Even as little as 2 years, they had said. And Jeremiah said, "No, it will not be so. It will be 70 years. And God says that I will sow again the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them, notice this now, to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict. Well, that's what he had been doing because they were unfaithful. God had sent them prophet after prophet after prophet to teach them the way which they ought to go in order to repent, not to be taken away. God had began to tell the people all the way back in the time of Moses. He told them that the land which you would inherit, that if you do not hearken unto me and keep my laws, the land will vomit you out. In the time of Moses, we travel down to the time of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 8, the dedication of the temple. Solomon said the same thing again. The people err, they're forced out of their land, and there are captives in another land, that if they repent while in that land or bethink themselves, as Solomon says, and pray for forgiveness, God will hearken to them. And he did, and we see that exemplified in Daniel. And I mentioned that the other day, Daniel chapter 9. So yes, God is promising to do something else besides destroy His people. And that there's a reason for understanding that, because that's what we're going to find here in verse 30, what the people thought about such things. He says, "So will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. As I have destroyed them, so shall I make them again. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge." It is true that if you eat a grape that isn't ripe, it is very sour. And it's not pleasant to the mouth, to the tongue, to the palate. And so it is understood that, yes, it sets your teeth on edge. It's very unpleasant to eat a sour grape. Now, they're not talking about physically eating grapes here. They're talking about the children in the captivity being punished for the sins of their fathers. Judah had been evil for quite a long time. You remember Manasseh, who sinned so greatly? The grandson, or son of Josiah. And of course, Israel had already been taken away long before because of their sins. Now, verse 30, which is our verse in question, Jeremiah 31 and verse 30, "But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge." Well, God is declaring that no more will there be consequences lasting over as the 70 years of captivity. And that's true. They would never again have this time, this great period of captivity. Now, Israel would not be their own. Of course, they will be in subjection to other kingdoms, but they're not going to go into captivity again. The captivity really began with Assyria, and then Babylon, Medo-Persians. Then they came back under the time of the Medo-Persians, and then Greece would come along and overtake the world, and they would be under Grecian rule, but they wouldn't become captives in a foreign land. They're going to go back to their own land, and they'll stay in their own land. God will not cause them to be captives again. And then Rome, the Roman Empire, would come along and overtake the world which Greece had won. And then they would be under Roman rule, and that's the way it would be when the Christ was on the earth and when the church was established and the entirety of the New Testament. It would be under Roman rule. Yes, God is saying that they will not go into captivity again. Now, we turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, actually, I want to back up to verse 1 rather than beginning in verse 20, because verse 20 is a reiteration of what is said earlier in the chapter. Now we're going to understand a little something by the pen of Ezekiel as to what the people were saying about this proverb of eating the sour grape. "The word of the Lord came unto me," that's Ezekiel again saying, "What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. This had become a phrase that was often used by Israel in this time of captivity. Well, our fathers sinned, and now we're in captivity. But the fact of the matter is, many who were in captivity were just as sinful as their fathers. Doesn't mean that men such as Daniel, he's an exception there, and his three friends, the other three Hebrew youths that were taken into captivity with him, along with others of the royal family, well, they were righteous men. And they suffered because of the unrighteousness of their forefathers, not because of their unrighteousness. But there were many who went into captivity who deserved to go into captivity because of their sins. But the people were out, the Israelite people of Judah, and the remainder of the 10 northern tribes that were in the Babylonian captivity because they had been in Assyria, their descendants. Well, they were going about saying, "Woe is me, we're all in captivity because not because of what we've done, but because of our fathers." That would have applied to some, but not to all. And this had become a proverb in the land of Israel. And God is saying, why? Why is this the case? "As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel." There's going to be a time when this should stop. And he goes on to say, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And that's what he meant there in Jeremiah 31:30, of the one who eats the sour grapes, that his teeth shall be set on edge. If you sin, you'll suffer for it. And the big picture here is that no more will you go into captivity. But the fact of the matter is, it has always been the case that the person who sins, that he is guilty of his sin, not someone else. They may suffer consequences from it, but not the guilt and the consequence of the guilt and guiltiness. God has always been just in His recompensing one for their own sin. He has never taken the life of the Son because the Father sinned. He's never done that concerning sin. He's never punished the Son for the Father's sins. That is, the Father died capital punishment because of his sin. And now the Son, he also has to die, although he didn't do the sin. God's never done that. Capital punishment was meted out to the one who sinned. That's what God is talking about here. But Israel's saying, well, our fathers ate sour grapes and our teeth are on edge. We're suffering. Now notice also, when we go on through these verses, especially we get down to verse 25. We're not, of course, not going to read through all these. Notice in verse 5, "But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath he come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury or interest, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just." In other words, the one who obeyed. That's what all these verses here are about. "You've done these things which I have commanded, therefore you are just. You are justified in my sight because you obeyed me." That's exactly the same principle that we find in the New Testament. You remember, Paul says that in Romans 1 and verse 17, "As is written, the just shall live by faith." Yes, they shall, by being obedient. "He is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God." Now it talks about the son that is a robber, and so forth as we go through these verses. And then it goes down to verse 14, "Now lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such lie, he shall be just." In other words, God is going through all these details to tell the people. He's explaining what he began to say through Ezekiel in the first four verses, that it doesn't make any difference what generation it is. Every generation is required to live justly. And if the generation before wasn't, then the generation succeeding is to make up their mind that they will live and love God, live according to His Word, and love Him with all their being. Now, he goes on to speak of this in various ways here. We get down to verse 20. He's still giving details of this. The Lord is spending this entire chapter talking about this. This was a pretty big problem in Israel. He's talking about the same thing throughout this whole chapter. And the people needed to understand this. This was causing them a problem. In verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And Ezekiel will talk about that further. Go to Ezekiel chapter 33. Now, when we get to verse 25, we begin to understand what the problem is. These people are actually accusing God of being unfair. That's the reason why it's so important. They're accusing God of wrongdoing and elevating themselves even above God. Notice what he says, verse 25. Yet ye say, Ezekiel is talking to the people, the captives in Babylonian captivity. Here's what you're saying. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. It's not fair. Well, God has been, He started in verse 1, and He's teaching the people why it is fair. I have never destroyed the innocent along with the wicked for sin. I never punished the innocent as though they were wicked. We're not talking about times when He destroyed all the people in various places, and the children also. That's not even in this context. I'm not talking about that at all here. That's a separate issue. But for sin, He's never counted the righteous as sinners. He's never done that and punished them as though they were sinners. That's what He's telling the people. You're saying that I have. They have accused God of being unfair and unrighteous. Now, brethren, God does not take that lightly. For people to accuse Him of wrongdoing, He never has. And He's not going to do that today either. He has given all this explanation from verses 1 through 24. And he says, yet ye say the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, get this. What I'm telling you, is not my way equal and yours unequal? He's been explaining that by verse after verse after verse through this chapter. You are the ones who are unrighteous in what you're doing. You are the ones who are unrighteous in what you say about me. I've just proven through all these verses what it is that I have done. And he goes on in verse 26, when a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. You are responsible for your own sins. And that's the way God has always dealt with man. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. You can still repent of your sins and do what is right, and I will save you. Because, verse 28, he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Now let me ask you a question. It's very important what God said at the beginning of verse 28. Because he considereth. What do you think that wicked man considered? And why did he consider it? There was only one thing that he could consider in order to repent of his sins. And that is, he considered the word which God had already given. What does that make God? That makes God justified in every part of His behavior toward man. That makes him justified when he exalts the righteous and abases the unrighteous, because he has given everyone an opportunity. These wicked people had the opportunity to be right, but they chose not to. That puts the burden on them. You know, that's exactly what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is faithful. How is He faithful? How does He make a way of escape for us? How did He make a way of escape for these people? Through His Word. God therefore is justified in what He does, because He always makes opportunity. And these people were saying, "No, God, You haven't done that." God is explaining to them, "Yes, I have. And You know I have." Well, they had already had 1,000 years of knowing God's law by this point, roughly speaking, 800 years. Because they'd already had the law of Moses that long and all the other writings up to this point. They already knew. Verse 29, "Yet saith the house of Israel, even though all of this is true, you still say this." And what was it they said? "The way of the Lord is not equal." Brethren, do not underestimate how terrible a thing is to say that the way of the Lord is unequal. That it's not fair. That it's not righteous. That it isn't good. That's what these people were saying. "The way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not My ways equal and not your ways unequal?" Now notice what he says in verse 30. "Therefore I will judge you." You've been trying to play My judge. And that's exactly what they were doing. Brethren, can we do that today? Yes, we can. Try to be God's judge. When we say that there is a better way than God's way, we're judging God. We're saying that Your way isn't equal. Your way isn't the best way. Your way isn't the right way. I have a better way. And we realize that when we choose not to do what God's told us to do, that we are in essence saying that we found a better way. A way that is better for man than your way. It's very important, brother. Very important indeed. It's important to God to teach man these very things. And He will judge us accordingly, as He says in verse 30. He says, "I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his way, or ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin." Can't say it much more plainly than that. Transgression ruins men. "Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit." Why did they need a new heart and a new spirit? Because they had the heart and attitude that we will judge God. Why did Stephen say in Acts chapter 7 that "you are a stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit"? That's why he said it. He had just gone through all of their history from Abraham down. What did they do? They gnashed on him with their teeth and they rushed upon him and stoned him to death. We need to be careful that we never have an attitude like that. It will condemn us as surely as it condemned Israel. And so, if we find ourselves not doing as God has commanded, let's have that new heart and that new spirit. And in other words, go forth out of sin, away from sin, changing our attitudes. You see, in this verse, God is saying that when it's necessary, you should change. How do we know whether it's necessary? When we objectively look at ourselves, what we are doing against what the Word of God tells us to do, and if we find that what we're doing is not what God's Word tells us, you had better change. We all better change. That's what he's teaching the people here. Why? For he says, "For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" And here's the everlasting hope which we have. "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye." You notice God is outlining what they had done that was wrong, why it was wrong, what you've done, and he's continuing to plead with them over and over again, turn away from these things. What was the Lord saying in Matthew 11:28? "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." These people were heavy laden with sin. "Come unto me that you might have rest." Rest from what? Rest from sins. The very same thing that Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. "Ye are persecuted, rest with us." Rest there, as I've told you before, is a noun. It's something to be gained. It's heaven. Heaven after a while. And that's what these people could have if they would cast off the things that aren't right. And so, we ask this, is Jeremiah 31:30 similar to Ezekiel 18:20? Yes, but more specifically, it is similar to what God says through Ezekiel in chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. And verse 20 is only part of God's logical, correct, argument for his own righteousness. Do you think that God would ever make a mistake in declaring his own righteousness? Never. His arguments are perfect. So they are. We should learn the lessons that such passages teach us. So what can we learn from Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 18? We learn that God loves us. He's loved us enough to send His only begotten Son. That He is patient with us. And we find that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. He has the capacity to still accept those who have wronged Him and are willing to repent. Brethren, do we have that capacity in ourselves? Luke 17:3 tells us, "Of our brother that sinned against us, if he repent, forgive him." And why do you think that Jesus tells us that if you don't, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you? Because of what He says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, or verse 48 there. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect." You remember, God is trying to get man to be as He had created him in the garden. Trying to bring man back to a state of righteousness. That's what we learn here in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 18. We're responsible for our own sins, but God has made a way for us to be forgiven. It may be here tonight that you're living faithfully. You don't need to deal with sin in your life because you don't have it. It's not a problem. Little things that come up from time to time, you handle them and go on. But you know, brethren, there are people in this world who do not believe that they are worth saving. They have an attitude that's very different than these people, but it's also much like it in another way. Sort of two sides of the same coin. "Well, I've sinned too much, God will never forgive me." That's sort of the other side of what these people had in saying that God's unjust in what He does. These people fail to realize that God's justice and His love are in complete congruence one with another. They're equal, they're harmonious, so it doesn't make any difference how long you've sinned. God is making a way, and that's exactly what He's exhibiting here to these people. Get rid of your transgressions and do what is right. Maybe you have felt that way in times past. Maybe you know someone who feels that way. Maybe you will study with someone who feels that way, and you'll have to teach them about that. Take them to these passages and help them understand. Look at what look at what God has done. Consider what Israel was doing and the mercy and forgiveness that God was giving even to these people who were impugning God's honor, saying that you aren't righteous, God. You aren't fair. You aren't just. God's still willing to forgive them if they repent. That's our message, brethren. Repent or perish. That we need to be teaching the world. So let's learn that from these verses. Learn how God has dealt with men in times past. And God hasn't changed. He's still the same God that wrote these words today. He hasn't changed. He deals with men now through the New Testament law rather than the Old Testament law. It's now under Christ. But He's the same God. He deals with people the same way in principle as He is outlined here in these verses from Ezekiel 18 and Jeremiah 31. It's also interesting to note that you get down past Jeremiah 31 and verse 30. God tells the people through Jeremiah that the day shall come when I will establish a new covenant with my people. Not like the covenant that I made with Israel, which they didn't keep, but it will be a new covenant. And I will remember their iniquity no more. There will also be in that covenant that no one will say, "Know the Lord," for all shall know the Lord. Talking about church, we're talking about the Christian dispensation. He's giving them hope. And that's how He began. Go back in Jeremiah 31, back to verse 22. A new thing shall be in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. There's hope. There's a great hope for man. It's our hope, Jesus, who is the Christ and His Word. And so, let's learn these lessons from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. What those men and women needed to learn, and what we need to learn and teach today about how God in reality deals with men. Not the way men say that He deals with them, but how God says He deals with men. Which one's right? Men or God? God's always right. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you need to become a child of God. There's good reason, the very verses that we've looked at tonight. God is waiting for each of us, if we're living in sin, He's waiting for us to turn from those sins and do what is right. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you must become one. If you are a child of God, and I think everybody here that's of an accountable age, as far as I know, is, God is waiting to bring you home unto Him. Because He knows this life is short, it's temporal, but it's very important. Yes, He's waiting to bring us home. That's where He wants us to be. But He's given us this time to prepare ourselves so that He can call us to Himself. Are you living in a prepared state? We must every day. We need to help somebody else become prepared too. That's part of our job of preparing ourselves, is to help someone else be prepared. Are you ready to meet your God? If not, now's the time to make things right, whether to become a child of God or whether to make things right by repentance, confession of sin, and praying unto God if you are a child of God who has gone in the way of unrighteousness. What is your need tonight? Now's the time. Now is, in fact, the day of salvation. Come now as we stand and as we sing.